Man giveth, he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Galatians chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teaching. We are ready to resume with Roman numeral 8. All right, God in his infinite wisdom has created each one of us, and the purpose of all of this, of course, was to reflect his glory as a light, as a prism reflects light, the various constituent components of light. Even so, the essence of God is reflected through the lives of believers, through those creatures that he has created that choose, of course, the better reflection is if they choose to orient to him. To that end, he has provided us a handbook, a manual, on how to orient to his plan, how to understand what he's all about, and how to deal with the issues of the Christian life and the angelic conflict in which we find ourselves. So it's time, obviously, now to, having assembled, make sure that you are in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that you have set aside the STA. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we all have to rebound every time we sin or become cognizant of it. This restores us to fellowship immediately, cleanses us, and puts us back in the driver's seat spiritually, so God the Holy Spirit is able to work in us and through us. So with that all before us, whatever else you need to do, if anything's distracting you, set it aside. Focus your attention on the Word of God, which is able to build you up and provide you a great inheritance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together under the principles of the local church, recognizing that this is the pillar and support of the truth, that we are to reflect your glory through the understanding of and application of Bible doctrine in our particular niche. We thank you for all the grace you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to hear, deal with Roman numeral 8, the pastor teacher's remuneration. This does become an issue simply because God has clearly taught in his word that he expects those who communicate his plan to make their living from his plan. Now, obviously, we know this has been very much abused over the years, and if anything, we have probably had a tendency to play this down. But the reality is it's a doctrine, of course, just like any other doctrine, and should be dealt with in the same professional manner that you would deal with any other doctrine. The fact that the fundies abuse finances and try to wring money out of people and sell their doctrines and all of that shouldn't really affect us, because we don't. And so, therefore, we can't afford to go to the other extreme. I've heard of some local churches, they believe it's a sin if you pass the offering plate. Well, that's taking it to an extreme that I don't see envisioned in the scripture. So the pastor teacher's remuneration, A, this is clearly taught as the first financial priority of each believer in particular and the local church in general. Galatians 6, 6 through 8, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And this does not have to be limited, of course, to finances. But obviously, that's where it starts. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And so this gets into, obviously, he follows this up, this command to share all good things. In a sense, it's viewed as an agricultural analogy that you are investing as in planting, and that ultimately if you plant enough seed, the seed in this case being financial seed, that you will reap both in time and in eternity. And God has promised to bless the finances of those who honor him first. And he's promised equally, as we saw, say, in the Old Testament, while tithing is no longer appropriate for this dispensation, he promised to jam their finances if they did not deal with financial issues properly. And so the Bible has a whole lot to say about money, in fact, and our orientation to it, how we handle it, its place in our lives, and where it ought to come in our list of priorities. And, of course, right here is where it all has to start. So I've always instructed believers, when you sit down and make out your budget, your first responsibility is God's plan. That's what has to come out first. And if it doesn't, God will find ways to get it anyway. So it doesn't really, at a certain level, matter if you choose to be obedient in this matter or not. Yeah, God will figure out ways to get what he wants out of you. And it's better for us, obviously, if we orient to the teaching, orient to the principles, and just put his priorities first, and then let everything else fall where it may. The danger for believers, especially if you're on any kind of a budget, which every believer should be, at a certain level, you should be on. You should have your finances budgeted. You should be organized and diligent. You should know when your bills are coming due and all these other things. But when you sit down to make out your budget, your number one first responsibility and priority is the support of the truth. That has to be priority number one. Also, 1 Corinthians here, 9, 7 through 14. Where Paul spends a little bit of an extended section here, dealing with the principle of financial support for the communicator, which he addresses from a number of angles, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. This question begs an answer, no one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? No one. Who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? No one. Everybody does. Anybody that's involved in any of these lines of work are the first ones to profit from their labor. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or we might say, human viewpoint wisdom, is this what you think I'm getting at? And the answer is no, of course he's not. It's a divine viewpoint principle that he's going to enforce here. Or does the law, or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And so Paul cites first logical inference that comes off of these three analogies that he just made. The principle of the soldier, the vineyard, and the shepherd. And in each of these endeavors, or in any line of work, in fact, you might say that there is the principle that the person who does the job is the first that should profit from any benefit that that job accrues. And so you have first the inference from the world around us, which he says is not human viewpoint wisdom, but is in fact the divine way. Then he cites the Mosaic law as another point to back this up. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? This is kind of a tongue-in-cheek, obviously, approach here with Paul, that he recognizes, obviously, the Bible's not written for oxen, and so it's written for people. So why is this principle in here, one has to ask? Why did God tell him not to muzzle the ox while he was threshing? Is it because God cares more about oxen, say, than he does about donkeys or some other category of quadrupeds that you used to work the farm with? And the answer is no. Oxen are no more special. It is a spiritual principle, and that's one of the issues, of course, as we pointed out, when you study the Old Testament, you have to be careful and recognize that under Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3, certain things are moral issues, and they are not changed by a change of dispensation. The moral law is not abrogated because you moved out of the Mosaic law or of the age of Israel and moved into the church age. And so the moral law of Moses stays the same. Certain things in there are taught for other reasons. They are there to teach spiritual principles, but they are not, quote, laws that you would take over, say, into this dispensation. Like, you shall not make a garment out of two different types of material. So anybody that's wearing a poly cotton blend tonight would be out of fellowship under the Mosaic law. And we'll have somebody at the door checking your shirt from now on when you come in to make sure that you're not violating this. Well, see, obviously, that's not something that's binding for the church age. They couldn't eat lobster under the Mosaic law. And so certain of these things are there, and if they're not moral issues, they're designed to teach through various rituals and through various principles. And then you had the civil code, of course. You had the ritual code, the civil code, and the moral code. And so under these principles, under this ritual code, what are these rituals here to teach? What are these principles all about? And obviously here, he says, is he not speaking, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much we should reap material things from you? And I didn't look, but I'm almost certain that's a first-class condition there in verse 11. Yes, it is. If we sowed is a first-class condition, and we did, or it's assumed is true, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Now here Paul talks about his application under the law of love in order to do a couple of things. One, he was going to remove the ability to boast that these false teachers had, that they would come into Corinth and they would teach and they were all too happy to take their money. Paul said, I'm going to remove this from them. If they're going to prove that they're really a frontline apostle, and they were false apostles, deceitful workers, all that type of people. And Paul said, I'm going to remove from them their little game they're playing here. I'm not going to take any money. So if they're like me, let them prove it by not taking any money from you. And so this will serve to undermine the false teachers in Corinth. He didn't do this every place, for instance. This principle that he did here in Corinth was for a specific reason. And so he said, we didn't use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And now he cites the Levitical priesthood. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And that's where primarily the pastor teacher has to look. That has to be his number one place, and it has to be, as we're going to see, because of the nature of giving and all, it has to be done without coercion. It has to be done because believers see the principle, and they want to apply under it. They recognize it's a bona fide means of divine good production, and SG3, and all of that, and that it actually works to their benefit to participate in this whole thing, the way God has set it up. B, however, the pastor teacher must be willing to work with his hands if the support is not there in order to continue teaching those who are positive. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. And here in the context of a pretty stern rebuke of people that do not have their financial house in order, he mentions this also in 1 Thessalonians. So we would suspect that there were some issues with this in the Thessalonian church, because this is brought up about making your own living, paying your own bills, and all of that sort of thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, that you have enough to pay your own bills, behaving properly towards outsiders, and not having any financial need. Well, one of the reasons some of these people had financial need is they were lazy. They didn't want to work regularly. And he says here, the command here is to remain aloof from this type of person. Now, this doesn't demand full-blown separation. You've got to understand that there are degrees of this doctrine of separation that you would apply. The first step, rather than, say, and it would not involve, say, ejecting a person from the church for this sin. Certain sins could get you ejected from the church. This sin wouldn't. But on the other hand, believers were commanded not to give this believer any aid and comfort, necessarily. And so, this is a command, so it's binding, that if you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. And what does he mean by unruly life? Well, he defines it in the verses that follow. And it has to do with people who will not work a job. And by and large, the scripture is pretty plain on this from Genesis right on through. God designed the man to be the supporter of the household. The wife is to primarily be a keeper at home. And that is the niche that God has designed for each one. And this niche is designed this way for a reason. People say, well, I don't like that. Well, God doesn't care whether you like it or not. That's the way it is. And I haven't seen him rewriting any of this since he wrote it either, that it all seems to still be in here just the way he wrote it. So people can argue, well, cultures change, times change, blah, blah, blah. Eternal principles of truth don't change. They don't change. And this is one of the principles of truth that our society has particularly, because of the consumer nature of our society, has particularly corrupted, and that is that the man is to be the primary provider in the home. The wife is primarily to be a keeper at home. This does not rule out working if she has to or needs to, or even if she wants to at a certain level, but the home has to be her first priority. And anything that gets in the way of that, she needs to get rid of. And so, obviously, he told man, you're going to make your living by the sweat of your brow. And you're going to have to go out and work, and it's not going to be easy. And while this is commonly in Genesis been called the curse, it is not a curse. It is what the STA had to have. Can you imagine a world in which nobody had to work? Oh, how much spare time do we have on our hands to get into trouble then? Well, more than we have now, that's a fact. And so God envisioned, again, right on through, you see this throughout the pastoral epistles, you see it, in the Old Testament. It hasn't been abrogated anywhere that I know about. And so unruly is a person who does not spend sufficient time and energy into working a job and making a living. And how much time and energy that takes, well, that depends on the various niche. If you can work 40 hours a week and make a living and you can support yourself on that, good for you. If you have to work 60, well, then you have to work 60. And there's no magical number out here, much as society has tried to convince us of this. Well, 40 hours a week, that's maximum God wants you to work. Yeah, where's that verse again? I didn't see that one in there. Where is it? And so, here, one of the things you would do if a believer refuses to work all they can and pay their bills, you pull back from them. You don't socialize with them particularly. You just give them a little bit of the cold shoulder. Now, that's not the same as all-out, full-blown separation. You say, well, that might make them feel bad. That's the idea. That's the idea. We want to make them feel bad. You say, well, that isn't very loving. It's very loving. Because every believer has to understand that when you're in this angelic conflict in a local church, we all have a burden to bear. And the burden shouldn't be put off on somebody else because some lazy so-and-so in the congregation doesn't want to work. So we're going to make somebody else bear your burden? No. Now, we also have commands under here to bear one another's burdens. So there's an appropriate, and here, this is where you have to, like for instance, Galatians 6 contains two contradictory verses. Let each man bear his own burden and bear one another's burdens. Now, what are we supposed to do? Well, the answer is both are appropriate at particular times. This is where you've got to have the wisdom, the discernment, the doctrine to say, hey, and this is why when people come to us for Living Grace, the first thing we do is get a deal from them to fill out so they can look at, and we can look at how many hours a week you're working, how much money you're making, what are you spending your money on, and all of that. And when you come and ask for Living Grace, you open up your finances to scrutiny with the church board. Not because we want to do it, trust me. I haven't ever seen either one of the guys going, oh, whoopee. We get to do this. It's not because we want to, but that's what the doctrinal thing to do is. If we're going to help somebody, we need to get to the bottom of it and make sure, number one, that we're doing it right. What if this is just some lazy, unruly brother here, and he needs to be starving maybe for a week or two? You know, hunger is a great motivator. It really is. So Paul says, look, we didn't conduct ourselves in this fashion. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, verse 7, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor, and that word labor there means labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul wasn't one of these guys that said, well, I put in my 40 hours, I don't have to work anymore. We kept working day and night. It doesn't mean that he worked 24 hours straight all the time. It means that if he didn't have time during that day to get the job done, he would work at night. Or if he didn't have time in the night, he would work in the day. It didn't matter to him. So that we might not be a burden to any of you. But not because we do not have the right to this. As he points out, once again, apostolic authority here, the authority of the communicator, to be supported, the right to that is appropriate. But in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, that you might follow our example. And you notice there, two times in three verses, he said, follow our example. So one of the things I have a very, very, very clear conscience on is this. And when people say, well, I can't make ends meet. Really? Interesting. Well, let's explore that. Or maybe why has God jammed you up? Maybe you have to deal with that. Maybe that's an issue. And so obviously we have appropriate commands in here. If people need help, we are to help them. We also have other commands that we're to be pretty damn careful about how we do it. And not just to be, and this is what, and this is why churches were always considered an easy touch. This guy wrote us, he was going to get out of prison, and he heard that I was a great grace teacher. I don't know where he heard it. You know, I have these posters up at the prison, I guess, or, you know, I don't. But prisoners always know that churches are soft touches. And so he said, you know, I'll be getting out, blah, blah, blah. So we basically wrote him back and said, that's all fine and good, but we don't have the pastor on full maintenance, so you can expect no financial help from us. You'll have to find your own place to live. You'll have to get your own job. He didn't write back. What's up with that? I thought he was positive. I thought we had this new guy, you know, 4 or 5-time loser, but hey, he'd make a great addition to the church. So, but he didn't write back when we said no money. Oh. And I know some other local churches that went through this. They had tremendous living grace budgets month after month after month, and they finally said, you know, enough's enough. So we try to do it right and do all things decently and in an orderly fashion and evaluate everything as it comes to us. But be just aware of that, that if you do need help, this is the way we do it. We have a responsibility to be good stewards as well. And before we're going to use any of the church funds for anything, we're going to make sure that, you know, this is what we need to do. And I can tell you the board doesn't take this lightly. So here, obviously, this was the person... Paul said, you know, as a communicator, I did what I had to. Paul didn't punch a time clock. Well, I got my 40 hours in. He worked when he had to work. He did what he had to do. See, the pastor-teacher is especially under the principle of the double honorarium, 1 Timothy 5:17, and that's what's in view in that verse, particularly under the double honor principle. And this is all written just right after the context of the Mary widow and why you wouldn't put her on the list if she was less than 60 years old and having been the wife of one man. And she has to have, you know, she had to have a lot of things going for her before you would even consider helping her, even if she was a widow. You think, well, why did Paul have all these rules? Well, probably because the church needed them. And we need to understand that the rules are here for a reason. So let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now this would include the elders includes both the pastor and the deacons in this context. And focuses more specifically on the pastor here, but they both are in view. So the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, and the principle here is a double honorarium, and it really has to do with finances. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox. That's how I know in this context he's talking about money, because he used this very same analogy in Corinthians. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So there's that principle. Whatever you think you're worth, just recognize I'm worth twice that. You think, well, I should get $20 an hour when I work, then I should get 40. You say, well, maybe I'm not worth so much then. Maybe I'm only worth 5. I'm only going to give you 10. Well, you figure out what you're worth, and then you go from there. And that's what you have to do. And this doesn't say double honorarium for no reason. And so whatever you figure you need in life, well, figure the pastor ought to have twice that. Now, we never get twice that. You'll be happy to know that probably, that it never really works out that way. But if it did, it would still be appropriate. I remember back when we were at Maranatha, and Jack had lived in this little rinky-dink house for I don't know how many years. It must have been 15 or so at least. And no, it couldn't have been that long because I was still there. So 10 years, 12 years, however it was. And they decided, you know, they got together, decided they were going to build him a house. And one of the issues that came up was, why should the pastor's house be bigger than mine? Why shouldn't it? And I thought, what a jackass this idiot was. You know, he brings this up, and they, you know, the congregation basically comes to a standstill because a few people said, well, you know, this is inappropriate. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to give him too much. Because if we give him too much, God knows what could happen. Well, what could happen? That they never really got to. What was the big fear here? I didn't quite get it. Oh, the pastor will get lazy and soft if he's blessed. Yeah, well, maybe might. They maybe might not either. Why would you assume the worst? Well, D, this priority is taught by several analogies in the Word of God. One, the military analogy we saw there. The soldier, 1 Corinthians 9:7, 2 Timothy 2:4. The agricultural analogy of sowing and reaping, as per 1 Corinthians 9:7-10 and 2 Timothy 2:6. The pastoral analogy, as per 1 Corinthians 9:7, tending the flock. A, while many throughout history have distorted this principle, the shepherd is clearly free to shear the sheep, consume the milk they produce, etc. There isn't anything in here about, you're not free to kill the sheep or abuse. Obviously, once you kill them, they're no good to you anymore. You're not free to abuse the sheep, but in the legitimate pastoral metaphor here, this would involve shearing the sheep, fleecing the flock, we might say, but not in a bad way. But there's been so much fleecing of the flocks in the last 50 or 100 years in America that it's almost sinful to say that. But, well, that's, again, that's just the way the world is. But we can't react to that and say, oh, well, then this is all inappropriate. No, it's not. 2 Peter 2:3. And this here talks about the abuses of this, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Some people teach the doctrines they teach simply because they know it's not going to cost them church members, they know it won't upset them, and they know the finances will keep rolling. The second a pastor gets concerned about the finances is the second he's lost his focus. You can't concern yourself about that. I look at the budget, you know, whatever, when we see it, when we look at it at the board meeting once a month, and that's about the only time I see it or even think about it. And for those of you who don't know, these things are supposed to be put back there in the box after every board meeting. The minutes and the budget are back there so you can look at it if you have any questions. You say, where's the money going? Well, go look. You want to know where it's going. And speaking of which, by the way, board meetings are open to people who want to come. They're not a closed affair. So if you have any desire, God help you, to attend a board meeting and see all the fun we have, you know, then do it. It's not a closed deal. Nothing around here is closed, and particularly not when it comes to finances. If anything, we are too meticulous about the finances. But I don't think you can be too meticulous, because I think this removes all the possible attacks that are going to come at you. And then people like this, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. But their judgment from long ago is not idle. The ox analogy, that's 1 Corinthians 9:9, 1 Timothy 5:18. 5, the employer-employee analogy, also 1 Peter or Timothy there, we saw 5:18, which deals with the laborer is worthy of his wages. See, when my boss paid me today, I didn't say, oh my God, I can't take this check. I thought it should have been more. No, I didn't. But, I mean, you know, and when you take a paycheck, you should never feel guilty about it. I've never felt guilty for being paid. Trust me. I've earned my pay and more. I have a clear conscience on this one. And that's a wonderful thing. So again, if you work hard, you put in your time, and you do what needs to be done, you shouldn't feel at all guilty about being paid for it. And in fact, everybody here wants to be paid for what they do. You don't go out there and work for free anywhere, do you? The only place you should do that is in applying towards other believers in the local church. Then you know, you should work for free then, because you're working for SD3 at that point. And I've had people, you know, I've had several situations where I asked somebody to help me with something, and they helped me with something, and then later on I gave them some money anyway. And they said, well, you don't have to do that. And I said, well, I know I don't have to. But the fact that you did it and did it in fellowship and were helpful and all of that, me giving you money doesn't detract from any of that. If you were in fellowship, your SD3 is already banked. Again, the employer-employee analogy just says if an employee works hard, he deserves his paycheck. And you should never feel guilty about taking it. This principle was taught in the Old Testament as the priests received their living grace from the offerings made to the Lord. You can see Leviticus 6:16, 7:6, Numbers 18:8 and following, as per the passage we cited there in 1 Corinthians 9:17, that the priests ate and lived off of those sacrifices that were made. So if that was given to the Lord, how come the priest got it? Well, see, that's the whole point. When you give something to the priest, in effect, you're giving it to the Lord. And all of that. So F, since he is engaged in the active service of the Lord, the pastor teacher is not free to pursue other avenues to gain physical prosperity. He should still be a good steward of his money. He must rely on God to provide through the principle of grace giving. 2 Timothy there 2:4. And that's what we rely on. That's what we've always relied on. And I suspect over the years, one of the things God does is checks you out. It's easy to talk a good fight. A steward's finding out. I'll stay and teach the ones that stay. Okay, yeah, but you'll also be working a full-time job, and you're going to live in a smaller house, and blah, 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 blah. And God obviously checks out people. He tries to find, he figures out who's faithful and who's not. Not because he doesn't know. He knows already. But it's got to be demonstrated in the angelic conflict. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. One, he is the model, the example that was set by Jesus Christ, being content to make others rich through doctrine and allowing God to take care of him. 2 Corinthians 9:9. One of the things you never saw was you never saw Jesus taking an offering. He just trusted that God would take care of them. You know, whatever funds came into the ministry, of course, they let Judas handle it. And we all know that the church shepherd or the church treasurer is a Judas, generally speaking. Or shouldn't be, rather. Or what am I saying? That you don't want a Judas, yeah, as a treasurer. That's what I was getting at. And so Jesus obviously wasn't concerned about finances. And it'd be easy, you know, it would be easier for me to faith wrestling sometimes if I could go out, you know, and just pull out a fish and pick up money out of it like Jesus did. That was kind of cool. But I don't have that ability, at least as of yet. But if I get it, you can believe I'll use it. How he knew to do that, I mean, that's all obviously had to be revealed to him in the Spirit, because how would you know to go catch a fish and there's going to be a coin in its mouth? I mean, But, you know, it worked. So 2 Corinthians 9:9, as it is written, he scattered abroad. He gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. And this is all, again, in the context of giving, particularly here in the context of the Jerusalem offering and all of that. He tells the Corinthians, look, this is the nature of Messiah. Here's how he operated. You operate the same way. And God will take care of you. This means the pastor teacher is not to resort to gimmicks in order to advance himself financially. A, this is why we do not sell books, doctrines, tapes, etc. 2 Corinthians 2:17. That's an inappropriate way to finance your ministry. Now, God, think about how many ministries are going to get an F on this one at the Bema Seat. And I don't mean they're going to just fail a little bit. I mean, their whole ministry is built on this. And they're going to flunk right out. You're talking about a big bonfire on this issue. How many ministries are going to be judged by this and they've got no clue? All of them.
And then B, neither should he resort to cosmic fundraising gimmicks like pancake breakfast. That's what we ought to have every Saturday to make money for the church. Car washes. Like I said, if we're going to do car washes, you know, we'll get halter tops or Hooters outfits for the girls and put them out, you know, on the street. But isn't that kind of abusing your sheep? Well, some people see it that way. But I like to call them legalists and closed-minded. Well, obviously that would be an abuse of your power and your discretion. So, and there are people, quote, doctrinal churches that are out here doing this stuff. Just because you don't know they're doing it doesn't mean they're not doing it. And here's how we do these kinds of things. Nope, we're not going to resort to that. Sorry. This isn't the way God says is set up in the Bible for the church to support itself. If God can't provide through grace means, well, then we shut the thing down. That's it. See, he is not to seek to use guilt to motivate believers to give. 2 Corinthians 8:3 and 9:7. Here, where Paul testifies to the church at Corinth about the churches of Macedonia who were notoriously poor. Some churches are notoriously more poor than other churches. Some churches have sufficient finances to where they can pay the pastor $25,000, $3,000 a month, and they make ends meet, and they don't have any problems. Other churches aren't so blessed with that. And if a pastor can't live on $2,500 a month, he's probably doing something wrong. Because I live in a fairly expensive area, and I think I could survive on that. But that's off on another whole issue, which we won't deal with here. But he cites here the example of these notoriously poor churches in their participation in the Jerusalem offering. And the Corinthians were a notoriously wealthy church. And that has pitfalls all its own. Because then poor churches think, oh, well, we should be able to send to Corinth for money. May not be God's will. And so I testify that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Paul said, I didn't guilt trip them into it. They did it out of their own free will, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And then also 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one of you do, and this is what we quote before every time we give, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I thought God loved everybody. Yeah, but he really likes cheerful givers for some reason. He likes those people that are happy to give and they enjoy doing it. And he really likes the ones that are low-key about it. Because as we pointed out, under the doctrine of spiritual gifts, you may have a gift of giving, but this is a private parts gift. You don't parade this around before people, if you follow me. So keep your pants on and give. That's kind of the idea. So 3, living grace is promised to the pastor teacher that follows the godliness code, 1 Timothy 4:8. And I've always found this to be true. Doesn't mean I haven't had to work, but it does mean God's always provided for us. I don't know if that's the right verse. Doesn't look like it. Well, there's got to be a verse in here somewhere that has something to do with that. Godliness is profitable. That's the whole thing. That's the verse I'm looking for. It contrasts bodily discipline, of course, and the short-term benefits of that, i.e. while you're alive, with the long-term benefits of godliness, because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And by application, this is true of all believers. If you follow the godliness code, there's promise in the present life. So, gee, the pastor teacher is not to play down this principle or fail to teach it altogether based on fear of what others may think or say. This doctrinal principle is just as important as any other. 9, the pastor teacher's rewards. The pastor teacher that faithfully discharges his ministry will be the recipient of temporal and eternal rewards. You get blessed for doing your job right. God is not a skinflint boss, as people portray him. Why won't God give me a lot of money? Probably because he knows you can't handle it. And the first thing he's going to find out is if you can handle a little bit of money. And if you can't handle a little bit of money, you're not going to get a lot ever. You can forget about that. And as he pointed out when he was teaching this, the parable there, about who would entrust the true riches to somebody that couldn't even handle the small things. And the answer is no one in their right mind. So God tests you in the little things first. Are you faithful in the little things? You say, oh, this is just a little thing. It doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter. All these little things add up, and they form our character. And so one of the things here is God does bless people in time. And one of the things that is very clear on in the Scripture, particularly Proverbs, devotes a lot of time to this, God blesses those people who work hard even more. He loves cheerful givers. Well, I assume he loves givers, but he loves cheerful givers better. You got these verses in there. Go to the ant, you sluggard. The ant is at least smart enough to say, look, winter is coming. There ain't going to be no food. I better lay up my food now. The ant is a model of planning ahead. And so you have these, again, apparently conflicting principles. You have these verses about planning ahead and using good judgment, and then you have verses like, just worry about today and don't think of tomorrow. So which one are you going to live by? Well, when it comes to your finances and your financial house, you better live by the plan ahead principle. Because the time comes and then you can't pay the bills, well, then there you go. But if you've used a little sense and planned ahead, well, this could have been taken care of. And so, again, you have to know how to apply these doctrines. You have to discern what the principle is for this particular area and all of that. So we're all going to be raptured. Why don't we just go out and max out our credit cards? You say, I'm in favor of that. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not good fiscal responsibility. And so the Bible clearly has another verse, owe no man anything. So debt is generally something we should not accumulate. And obviously you're going to have to owe somebody. I mean, when you buy a house, you're going to have to, unless you just happen to be one person that has a couple hundred thousand laying around, you buy a house, you're probably going to finance it. And speaking of which, if you haven't refinanced or checked it out, the rates are probably getting ready to go up just on another little, this is more practical exhortation. But check, because I refinanced last year, my payment went up $80 a month. I rolled my car payment into it and got rid of it. And my payment only went up $80 a month, and I went from a 30-year note down to a 15. And so I'm paying far, far less long-term in interest. And it didn't materially affect my payments. So, that was free. I don't even charge you for that. Free financial advice from mom. Be in time, the pastor teacher's reward center around right congregation. One, just as right congregation needs right pastor to matriculate spiritually. Right pastor needs right congregation in order to fulfill the plan of God for his life. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And so it is, again, as we've tried to point out, to be a mutually beneficial relationship. The pastor can't be at odds all times with the congregation, and they shouldn't be at odds with him. It's like if you're living in a house where all you're doing is fighting and you're at odds all the time, well, that's not fun. It's not pleasant. And it also hamstrings you in the angelic conflict, because there's a certain level at which it's very difficult to fight in the angelic conflict as it is. But to fight in a household that isn't unified, well, that's nearly impossible. That's the whole divide and conquer strategy. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, knowing that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction, just as you know what kind of men we became among you for your sake. And here he talks about how he treated them, and then talks about how they treated him. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. There has to be the recognition that the communicator is here for you to imitate at a certain level. And you have to figure that out. Also 9 and 10, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so this, obviously, if this is done right, In verse 9, this became known throughout the Asia Minor, the Roman Empire there, in various places, of how this all went down in Thessalonica. And so Paul was obviously, well, actually that was on the other side. That was on the Greek peninsula. But the point is, word gets out about this. Certain things you cannot hide. If the congregation is at odds with you all the time over everything, and everything is a war, you're not being a very good parent. You can't raise children that way. That environment is not healthy for either one. So there again, it's a mutually beneficial thing, just like right man, right woman is. We both have our places, we both have our responsibilities, and we both are blessed and profited if we do our jobs right. Two, part of his reward in time is to see his spiritual children orienting to and applying the doctrine he has taught them. 2 John 3. And that's supposed to be 2 John 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And this demonstrates, verse 6, it manifests our love that we walk according to his commandments. And there's a lot of deceivers out there. There's a lot of people who are designed to, they have a rigged dice game and they're trying to lure you into it. But don't play with them. You're going to lose your coat and your hat and everything else. And this rigged doctrinal dice game out there. So that's part of the deal, is the pastor has to obviously warn his children. Hey, just like you warn children today. Particularly today you warn them. If a stranger approaches you and you try to get this across the sheep, I don't need to hear this. I know what I think. Yeah, you're arrogant too. I know what I think. The point is, yeah, you just sometimes all you're doing is warning them for their own benefit. It's not like you're trying to run their life. You just warn them. Hey, be careful out there. 3, those that do so are a source of great happiness for the pastor teacher, while those that reject the doctrine are a source of blue pay. 1 Thessalonians 2:20. Obviously, the Thessalonians were a great source of encouragement to Paul. He was very wrapped up with these people. And who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and our joy. And then also Philippians 3 there deals with the opposite end of the coin, or the other side of it, the lupe crowd, the believers who have become enemies of doctrine in effect. Although they're still believers, they're just now enemies of the truth. And most often, as we've seen throughout here, I mean, if you carefully study these epistles, most of the time Paul writes about these people, it's people that at one time were sound. They're the biggest threat to these churches. The overt flaming Judaizers that came at them out of the woodwork were bad, but you could see them coming. They were outsiders, and they were bringing in different new weird doctrines. For instance, there the church at Ephesus was commended in Revelation because they put all these people to the test. And they found out that they were liars and that they weren't apostles. And so they were commended for all that. So obviously, you know, the local church, somebody comes in from the outside, starts espousing some strange doctrine, you're kind of aware of that. It's the people in the local church that are going negative or that have gone negative. And as it said in Acts there, they seek to, men from your own selves, from among you will arise, speaking perverse things. As it says in 1 Timothy 4 there about the prophecy with respect to the rise of monasticism, these are people who have departed from the faith. And in other words, they were in the faith one time, they walked away from it. And as he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, people that are shipwrecked with regard to their doctrine. They're crashed on the rocks, or they're headed that way. And so then you have, and these people ultimately end up becoming enemies of the doctrine, and many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping. This is the lupe that the communicator has of the people under his charge that are peeled off. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he doesn't say they're enemies of me, he said they're enemies of the cross. Because they've rejected grace, they've rejected God's way, and they've substituted something else. And so they are hostile to the truth. And it becomes very manifest that they're hostile to the truth. So whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly, their appetite, their emotions? And whose glory is in their shame? These are the things they're proud of are all the wrong things. They're proud of how open-minded they are, how they'll just accept anybody. Why, you can come to our church and fellowship with us, you don't even have to believe in God. Well, that's stupid. What do I have to do? Oh, we accept everybody. Oh, really? Oh, interesting. And who set their minds on earthly things. So see, like all believers, the pastor teacher will receive his reward as SG3 at the Bema seat, 1 Peter 5:4, the promise there for the faithful shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. One, those that complete their course, faithfully teaching right congregation the word of God till the end, will receive the crown. 2 Timothy 4, 5-8, that is the concept of completing your course. And 1 Peter 5:4. Two, the athletic analogy stresses the critical importance of conducting one's ministry according to the rules. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. And the rules, by the way, well, one of the things you ought to know just about society in general, if you haven't figured this out, the rules are going out the window in almost every level of society, every function. You look out there in the athletic realm, the rules are gone. Basketball is now just a gangster sport where they mug each other on the court. Hockey is where you run up behind somebody, punch them out, and slam their face into the ice. I hope they try that bastard. That some bitch ought to be in prison. I feel very strongly about that. Oh, but that happened on the ice, so it doesn't have anything to do with the law. Really? If you'd done that at a party... Well, I was at a party. It doesn't have anything to do with the law. And if you haven't seen this, well, I don't know how you could have missed it if you've been watching TV any last couple of days. But check it out on the sports. They'll show it again and again and again. This guy's got a snap vertebrae in his neck. He could have killed him. And this is sports? This is entertainment? No. No, it's not. Hockey never was much of a sport anyway. It was men skating around on the ice hitting each other. That's all it was. You take the fights out of hockey, they're going bankrupt as it is. And, you know, obviously you can tell I'm not a hockey fan. Because it's not, they're going bankrupt already. But you take the fights out of the game, and they'll empty those auditoriums. You take the wrecks out of NASCAR, and those things will sit empty. People want to see violence. They want to see people abuse each other. You know, I saw Shaq unload on a guy the other night and just give him a right hand up to the forehead. Well, the referee saw it. He put him out of the game. Football is, you know, not any better. And so basically they've had to modify all the sports because we have to keep dumbing the rules down so these dirty players can be in the game. Well, to me, that's not much of a game. If I've got to get rid of the rules so the dirty players can play, I quit. I don't want to play anymore. You've taken the fun out of the game. What used to be legitimate athletic competition has now just become a haven for thugs and gangsters. And, you know, they punch out their coaches. You know, I like, and by the way, if you haven't been following sports, the University of Connecticut, the girls' basketball team, which has been dominant for the last 4 or 5 years, they've won several national championships. Their star player, Tarazi is her name. She was having a bad night, and the coach pulled her out of the game, and she started running her mouth on the bench. She sat the rest of the game. And he went right to the media right afterward and said, I ain't putting up with this. I don't care where the world's heading. A coach that puts up with that kind of attitude and stuff from a player is not in control of his team. That's why I got rid of Keyshawn Johnson. Couldn't keep his mouth shut. And you want to take the coach on the sideline in the middle of a game? You're a moron. You are a moron. You shouldn't be in the game. You're a disgrace to the game. Yeah, see, back when, you know, this was ages ago in the 60s. You know, the players respected the coach. They did what he said. They didn't run their mouths. But, you know, now they make 10 times more than the coach does, so They know where the, you know, where the money is. Well, again, if we got to keep dumbing down the rules, we got to keep watering it down so everybody can be accepted. Forget it. And this goes on with doctrine all the time. People violate the rules of how to pursue doctrine, and we're supposed to just stand by and accept it and say, well, that's okay. No, forget it. I'm not going to accept it. 1 Corinthians 9 here. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? I'll never forget one of the funniest comedy things I ever saw. This guy was doing a deal. He said, now what do you think that guy that's running in the, whatever it was, the marathon at the Olympics, and he's in last place, what do you think he's thinking? He's thinking, you know, I didn't even have to train and I could have finished last. I mean, is he encouraged because he's out there and finished last? Well, everybody that's in a race runs. And why do they all run? Because they all want to win. But only one gets the prize. Only one wins. And run in such a way that you may win. And this involves self-discipline. This involves knowing the rules. This involves all kinds of things. And for people to just say, well, you don't have to have that anymore. You can be you don't have to have any technique. You don't have to have any training. You don't have to do any of this. Natural talent will win out for you. It won't in a real good athletic competition. It won't. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, as a communicator, I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, I've got my eye on the goal. One of the things you'll notice if you ever watch runners is they don't run with their head down. They run looking at an object in the distance because they want to run in as straight a line as possible. And if you run with your feet down, you're going to be like this with your head down. That's the way you're going to run. You will not run in a straight line. It's a known fact. And so why are they looking into the distance? In effect, for us, the analogy being, we better be focused on SG3, the distant prize, the finish line. And not, and this is the problem, of course, believers get all bogged down running. Oh, I'm tired. I need some water. And running's really hard, you know. It is hard. Especially if you're in a marathon, it's real hard. They call it, you know, when you've had all you can take and you can't have any more, you hit the wall. That's what they call it, hitting the wall. And believers hit the wall, then they get into soul fainting. Oh, I can't run anymore. Sure you can. Just start putting your feet in front of one another and keep going. Sometimes that's all you can do. Sometimes that's all God expects you to do. Sometimes, again, I think we have our sights set in some ways on unrealistic expectations. I had one guy tell me, he said, well, I quit going to Bible class because I just wasn't applying to my satisfaction. And he thought leaving Bible class would help that. Now, that's some pretty convoluted reasoning. No, that's not going to help it. Maybe you've got these unreal expectations. Maybe you expect more out of yourself than you're even capable of giving. I said, you know, so get back in class. Take the applications one day at a time. Quit worrying about the big picture overall, what you're doing, and just apply one day at a time. Just take it as it comes. So to his credit, he did. He listened to me. Other people don't listen to me so much. They give me the finger and walk in the opposite direction. I box in such a way as not beating air. And if you know anything about boxing, you know for a fact that it costs you more energy to throw a punch and miss than it does to land a punch. When you throw a punch and miss, you use 20% more energy or so when you're boxing. And that's why Paul said, if I'm going to throw my punches, I want them to count. I want them landing. I mean, I want the other guy suffering if I'm going to bother to expend the energy to throw a punch. But I buffet my body. Now here's the self-discipline thing and all of that. You got to know technique. You get into a ring, and of course now we got the Iron Man or whatever it was called, the tough man law now. Mm-hmm. If you get into a boxing ring with somebody that has technique and knows how to box, I don't care how many natural skills you think you got, they're going to beat you to death. You don't know anything about boxing, and you sure don't know what it's like being hit or how to avoid it. You say, well, I'm fast, I'm wiry. I'm like George Bush, I'm all over the place. Well, you may be, but believe me, he's going to catch you, and he's going to land a punch. And, you know, if he knows how to throw a good body shot, I've seen guys go down from a body shot. I mean, I've seen guys get hit so hard in the stomach, it literally took them to their knees. So if you know technique and all of that, the guy that's not trained, the guy that's not in shape and all of that, you know. And these tough man contests, they aren't tough man contests, they're idiot contests. Why don't we just call them what they are? Idiot contests. I've got no skills, I'm just big, and I think I'm tough, so I'm going to go in the ring and fight. Well, that's great. Well, anybody that does know some technique is going to take you apart. So, again, I buffet my body, I make it my slave. The technique, the self-discipline and all of that, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that ought to be the fear of every communicator, is that what I can be disqualified. If I do not maintain the doctrine, if I start throwing things out, if I start getting away from the study teach routine, if I start, there's so many ways you can fail. Don't deal with your own STA. Start rationalizing things away. Oh, I know that was a sin, but it's not really so bad. No, a sin is a sin is a sin. They're all bad. I don't see anything in here that says, well, some sins don't matter. Just don't worry about those. Where's that verse again? I need to see that one, but I haven't ever found it. All right, our time is up. We'll have to stop there. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.